Why don't we stand together? Let's read our passage today. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 29, because Jesus says, or 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, quote, 'You are blaspheming,' unquote, because I said, quote, 'I am the Son of God,' unquote? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Lord, bless the reading of the word. And I'm fully convinced that if we did nothing other than come together and read your word, Lord, we would be so much better off. But Lord, you have called us here for the preaching of the word and for the worship and for the fellowshipping, the prayer, the time that the saints can be together, Lord. Like-minded people who love you, who love your word, who are desiring to maintain the fidelity of the truth of the gospel. Lord, while many around us, many churches are walking in compromise or sort of playing fast and loose with the text, Lord, it's our desire to stay true to the text, so that it may allow us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this is Reception of the Word, or Rejection of the Word, Reception of the Word. The dichotomy of that and what happens in the power of the Word is divisive. It either draws people very, very strongly, or it drives people away very forcefully. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Christ Called to Discipleship, shares this story. He says, quote, "During World War I, one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great preacher, by the way, led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of the conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. The war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. He talked to Barnhouse about life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers and sisters and friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry. He would not have to give improper friends up, because they would give him up. As a result of this conversion, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set of friends to whom he encountered that he had now become a born-again Christian. So the soldier went home almost immediately. In fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban train station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing, and he told her, quote, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened." "You're engaged to be married," she exclaimed. "No," he told her, "it's even better than that. I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Her expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian young man met another young man whom he'd known before going into the service. "It's good to see you back," he said. "We'll have some great parties now that you've returned." The young man said, "Oh, I've just become a Christian." And he was thinking, "Wow, that's two." Again, it was a case of a frozen smile on his friend and a couple of quick words, and then the conversation ended. After this time, the conversation was repeated with a young couple and with several more old friends. And by this time, the word got around, and soon all of his old friends had stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they may have even called him a little bit crazy. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ as Lord. The same confession that had aligned him with Jesus Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior, and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about Him. Well, that's exactly where the Pharisees are throughout the course of these last several months that Jesus has been conversing with them. Now, John, the author, is not one who's so concerned about proper chronology of events. John has a story to tell, and John's a dramatic storyteller. If we want more of a chronological story, we'll go to Luke, who it's estimated has the best chronological story. Matthew has put his book together essentially to reach the Jews. Mark was more of a, really teaching about the servanthood of Jesus Christ. But John is telling the story so that it would come to that point of, as we mentioned in John chapter 31, that people would come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so he fashions his story using accurate information, using real conversations and real events, but he puts it in such a manner as it magnifies this confrontation with the disciples and their rejection of him as the Messiah. It culminates in what Jesus said last week as he built and talked about how the Father has given Jesus the sheep, and that they don't believe because they are not his sheep, and that his real sheep hear his voice, and that he knows them, and that they follow him. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says a parallel statement, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. This builds to these two parallel lines intersecting, we might say, to Jesus' proclamation, I and the Father are one. And we talked about how in the Greek, it literally says, I and the Father, we are one. That was this statement. And this leads to the ultimate, really, rejection of the word from the Pharisees. See, they have rejected his words. They've rejected his works. He's called himself the Good Shepherd. Again, he's exclaimed that no one will ever snatch them out of his hands. He does not claim to be the Father. Okay? We talked about that last week in terms of the essence of the Godhead, that there is one God in three persons, what we call the Trinity. He's talked about his unity of purpose and that both aspects, the Father and the Son, are necessary for the purpose of salvation. This proclamation, however, is in Jewish culture a stonable offense. To make yourself out to be God is a punishment worthy of death by stoning. For what he's doing is he's really recollecting Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it's the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord, He is one. And Jesus is reflecting that, and yet in the Pharisees' eyes, he is in direct opposition to that. Because nobody else had made this claim. Moses never made the claim, I and the Father are one. Abraham never made the claim, I and the Father are one. But the stark reality of this is that rejecting Jesus as the one who he reveals himself to be separates one from eternal life. To reject the Messiah, the Anointed One, Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to reject him as the only way to get to salvation, to have eternal life, is a means for dismissal forever from the kingdom of God. Jesus tells them that, unless you believe in me, he says in John 8:21, you will die in your sins. See, The Pharisees, like today, are wanting to fashion Jesus in their own image. They kind of want a designer Jesus, one they can fashion sort of their own image. Oftentimes I refer to what we call smorgasbord theology, where we might take the Word of God and take parts of it that we really like and that are convenient and then fit in well with our lifestyle, and yet take the parts that we don't care so much for and just eliminate them and maybe dismiss them as some sort of cultural irrelevant command that doesn't pertain to us today, or that we're more advanced now than they were at that time, and so we have more advanced interpretive techniques, and therefore we understand better than what they said when they wrote it, so we understand what God meant. And besides, God wrote it in a patriarchal culture, and since we don't live that anymore, those things really don't apply to us. Or whatever excuse or reason that modern liberal scholars might come up with, which then trickles down to the masses. And because of our obsessive worship of individuality, we tend to find ourselves trying to form our God in our own image. We don't like necessarily the things that He calls us to. It's kind of like, you know, you can go on to Amazon or whatever, and you can, for a lot of companies, they'll let you design what you want. You can even, you know, you can design your own computer. You pick what all the parts that you want, what programs that you want. You don't even have to go to the store and get the prepackaged. You can put it together yourself. You can design a handbag if you want to, the type of leather that you want, the type of snaps that you want, the types of designs that you want. You can even get cars designed to your own specifications. You can have designer life. You can design your own home. Get somebody who's a builder. Tell them exactly what you want and not have to buy the cookie cutter houses in the suburbs. So we're used to that kind of living. And people want to form Jesus in that same way. They want Jesus to be a manner in which they can tell Him what He needs to do so that we can get along pretty good and Jesus can be my best friend. They want to be spiritual without having Jesus. Well, that goes very much in contradiction to what Scripture says. The Jews didn't like that. It says they picked up stones again to stone Him. And He responds to them. Remember, He's just made this amazing pronouncement. It's the announcement that the fulcrum of all humankind rests upon. I and the Father are one. He's made Himself out to be God, which is why they decided they want to pick up stones again as they had done previously. And He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. I can almost see them sitting down there gathering the stones. Oh, yeah, talking about it. It's time to get Him. And I can almost see Him shouting them down, saying, which of my works are you going to stone me for? Which one? Is it the healing of the blind man? Is it raising someone from the dead? Is it healing sicknesses? Which one is it going to be? Which one of my good works are you going to stone me? Now, Jesus sets this up. He's not desperate. He's not trying to ward them off from stoning Him. He's not really trying to convince them of anything. See, I hate representations of Jesus where Jesus doesn't know who He is, or that Jesus doesn't know what the future holds, or that Jesus doesn't know why He was there. But two or three decades ago, there's a very controversial book that was written. It was called The Last Temptation of Christ. It was very controversial in the Christian community because of what some of the things that the author had presented as possibilities. And really what his intent was just simply point out the humanity of Jesus. We understand the divinity of Jesus, or we would like to think that we do. But some of us struggle with the humanity of Jesus. You know, did Jesus have to put on deodorant? Okay, how long did He spend in the bathroom? Okay, what kind of foods did He not like? Is it a sin not to like macaroni and cheese? Okay. And we struggle with that. We go, no, that's not the Jesus that I know with the halo around Him and the white robe and always look, you know, it's a dusty town and everybody else has camel skin colored stuff, drab, and He floats around in a white robe with a blue sash. Unstained. No dirt on it whatsoever. Okay. That's this picture this image that we have of Jesus. And the Nikos Katsanakis, I believe was his name, or something like that, wrote this book, and he speculated on perhaps some of the things that Jesus thought about when he was on the cross. What kind of temptation was it for him to get down off the cross? Now, it was fiction. It was a work of fiction. But it was a speculation on the humanity of Jesus. And in that speculation, his idea was that over the course of his life in this fictional account is that Jesus wasn't really sure who he was. And through the course of this book, he was trying to figure out, and he came to gain the understanding that he was the Messiah. Folks, I would argue that that is blasphemous. Jesus knew full well who he was throughout his entire life, even when he was 12 years old. And he left his parents. They went back down, and he was in the temple teaching the elders, and they lost him for a couple days, and they came back and says, "Where have you been?" And he looks at him and he says, "Don't you know? I'm about my Father's business." He knew at 12 years old what his mission was. So he's certainly not, in this case, trying to shout him down, go, no, wait, don't stone me. Which one are you going to stone me for? See, he's a brilliant arbiter, we might say, or a lawyer. He knows exactly how he's setting them up. And it's important to understand how he's setting them up, because the way that he responds is not the way that we would think that Jesus would respond to this. He puts them in a position of having to recognize the nature of his works. Right? What are the nature of his works? That they come from the Father. Okay? He says, "For which I have shown you many good works from the Father. Of which of these are you going to stone me?" You see what he's saying? I mean, he could almost stop in their tracks. "I've shown you many good works from the Father." But that's the whole crux of the problem. Okay? See, he's saying, hey, the Father did these works through me. You're going to stone me because of what the Father did, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, whom you say that you serve? Is that the one that you're going to stone me for? And so they respond. They respond. "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, what happens here is they have to make a judgment. When he says, "For which of these works from my Father," they got to recognize the nature of the works, and he presents it to them to essentially judge the work that he has done. He's forced them to take the place of a judge or being in a courtroom. Like any good lawyer, the rule number one of a good lawyer is never ask a question you don't know the answer to. It's exactly what Jesus does. He knows full well how this thing's going to play out. He knows full well that they're not his sheep. He knows full well that the wicked intention of their heart. And so his answer then is one that it sort of boggles our mind, because we don't really understand the context of that time, what was going on. It almost seems like he evades the issue. Here's how we might respond. When they say, "It's not for good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, we might answer, "I don't need to make myself God. I'm already God." Okay? That's how we might think about how that answer. Or we might say, "Yes, I am a man, and I'm God also." Two in one, okay? We might answer in different ways. Or, "I'm not blasphemous because I'm doing the work of my Father." Or however it is that we might think that Jesus is going to respond. But his response almost seems kind of baffling to us. He responds this way. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? Now if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father..." Well, let me stop right there. So this whole little section, he says, "Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world..." Now that part we might go, okay, that part I can understand. "Quote, 'You are blaspheming,' unquote, because I said I am the Son of God. I have to admit, for many long years, I looked at that section and I scratched my head. And I thought, what the dickens does that mean? It doesn't sound like the way that we would answer a question. You know, in modern times, modern vernacular, we'd go, like, what? That's how kind of people would respond to that now. And it doesn't make sense. So let's unpack it a little bit. Now, what he's quoting is from Psalm 82. So turn to Psalm 82, if you would. If not, if you don't want to turn to Psalm 82, if you'd hit that next slide, we'll just go through it. That's all there is to it. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Here it comes. I said, quote, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all of the nations. Now, in that time, they had one hymnal. They had one hymnal. You can look at the back of the chairs there, and they have a hymnal for this place. Any church that you might go to might have various hymnals. A lot of churches, and ourselves included, we do more contemporary type of songs. So you might go into 10 different churches and not hear the same song at any of the except Good Good Father. They play that in every church, okay? But besides that song, a lot of the songs, you know what happens? They get the artists up there and they all write their own music, so they're all doing their own songs. Or you might get a song that, you know, some of them follow Hill songs, and some of them follow Jesus culture, and some of them follow this group, and some of them follow that group, and I can't even keep track of all the groups right now. And there's 500 million songs out there. And so you might go into a church and never hear the same song more than once a year. Or you might go into different churches and never hear the same song. That's not how it was in their time. They had one hymn book with 150 hymns. It's what we call the Psalter or the Psalms. That was their hymn book. So when Jesus quotes to them, is it not written, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you? He's saying this to learned men, biblical scholars, Old Testament scholars, who knew this like the back of their hand. They sung it very frequently, probably, within their service. So, as he says, is it not written in your law? No. We know just simply because of what they are holding on to. And we have to think about it in the terms that says, you search the Scriptures because you think that you have eternal life. Because they searched the Scriptures and they missed it. So he's saying it in the sense that, like, they're reading a different law because the Scriptures do reveal who the Messiah is, but the law they're reading, they've missed it. They don't understand it. So he says, you know, it's like a parent saying, you know, your child broke the back window today. And you're going, I've always thought it was our child. So it's sort of that dismissal. I'm not responsible for you. But in all sincerity, Jesus is condemning them because they miss the Messiah in the law. So they know this hymn. They knew what he was talking about. The question is, who is God talking about here? When he says, I said, you are the gods, you are God, Son of the Most High. Well, what is the psalm talking about? Some people have liked to interpret that as saying it's the council of gods. If you live in a polytheistic culture, one that believes in multiple gods, which is what they were at that time, Greek and Roman gods, they might have interpreted it to say, see, there are many gods, or there are greater gods and lesser gods. If you were Mormon, you might say, well, eventually we're all going to become gods, and so maybe he's talking to everybody. But that's not what God is talking about. Okay, the context of this, then, is the judges that God has appointed over Israel. He says, you are gods, and the word there is Elohim, which is a term for Lord, sons of the, and it's little g, that's why it's little g, because it's not talking about deities. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now here's where he's talking about it. This is the key really to understanding the whole thing. It only makes sense as though they are judges of Israel. They are ones whom God has appointed to judge over the affairs of men. And the problem is, addressed in this psalm, is that God is judging those judges for their unjust judgment. It's like that passage in Corinthians where Paul says, I wish that you would comfort them with the comfort from which you have been comforted with. Okay? God is judging them for the judgments in which they have failed to judge properly. And he says, you will be condemned. That's what stands before you. It is God who raises kings. It is God who raises rulers and puts them down. It is God who raises the civil magistrates within every country and within our country as well. When the wicked rule, the proverb says, the righteous groan. That's my paraphrase of that. And so these are unjust judges. When he says, I said you are gods, it means you have been given authority from me to do what? To judge righteously. So God, the Father, in Psalm is addressing the unrighteous judges. Pull that back into the context of what we're saying here. And Jesus says, now let's look at that with that understanding. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, if the Father called them gods, Elohim, to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father did consecrate and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, they were called gods. Jesus said I called them gods. What's the big deal if I say I'm the Son of God? The one whom the Father actually has sent and has consecrated. So the bottom line and what this all points to is that Jesus has called into account the Pharisees' unrighteous judgment. In other words, they missed the fact that he is the Messiah. He came down unto his own, and his own received him not. He's saying, you are false judges. I have shown you good works from the one who gave you the word, which you should recognize the Messiah, and you are standing in the way of that. So he's judged him. Then he goes on to say, verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. One commentator paraphrased it this way, and I like the way it's paraphrased, so listen up to this. He says, quote, this is how it might be paraphrased. I've declared to you that I and the Father are one. I do not ask you to believe this only on my testimony, but I do call on you to believe on my testimony supported by the miracles I have performed. These are works which are nothing other than divine power could accomplish. These works are the voice of God, and they speak plainly and not in dark sayings. If you refuse to receive the doctrines that I and the Father are one, if you refuse to believe that the Father is in me and I in him, then you also contradict the Father's testimony through all these miracles, and you are calling him a liar. You see how they've been unrighteous in their judgment? How incorrect, how improper. And so it's such a massive statement. Then when he finished with, I and the Father are one, he condemns them as being uninformed, ignorant, unrighteous judges. And he says, that you may know and believe the works, at least, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now it's interesting, he didn't say that you would believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He doesn't need to say that. He's already condemned them earlier for not being his sheep. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So he's already made the statement that they are condemned and that they're not going to believe, because if they would believe, if they truly wanted to believe, they would follow him. But they have no interest in that whatsoever. So the question then for us as we think about this is, what do we see when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus? See, because people either receive the Word or they reject the Word. And it's a radical difference. Our culture likes to play fast and loose. A lot of people say they're Christians. If you read the surveys, people would say that America's 80-something percent Christian. But then you see the other surveys and it says less than 10% even hold a biblical worldview. And less than 50% of pastors of evangelical churches, according to George Barna, even hold a biblical worldview. We've talked about what that biblical worldview is, the criteria of believing in the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. These are evangelical churches. We're not talking Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and things. These are people who profess Christ as the Savior. Less than 50% of the shepherds of those churches actually hold a biblical worldview. Because when you really do hold a biblical worldview, things get pretty divisive. Like we saw with the story at the beginning of the man who told his 10 friends and didn't have any friends anymore. So what do we see? Do we see... Now think about this. Especially in relation to how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Do we see a Jesus who worked tirelessly day and night for 3.5 years trying to convince the Jews to believe on Him, but He wasn't successful, just didn't do a very good job because they rejected Him? Is that how we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus as, you know, we have to work so hard and just hope that Jesus can get through to people in our time? Is that how we see Jesus? If he was just good, I tell you, I'll come alongside and I'll help him. And then people will really begin to see Jesus. He needs my help. Folks, if that's the Jesus that we see, that's not the one that the Bible talks about. The Bible says that He is Himself God and He wasn't trying to accomplish anything. He wasn't unsuccessful in anything. But the very last words of Jesus, He said, "It is accomplished." Those whom the Father gave to Him were sealed forever and no one would ever snatch them out of His hand, and that work was accomplished. Jesus doesn't, let me say again, Jesus doesn't have to try to save anybody. He knows full well who will believe. Jesus finished everything He wanted to accomplish with perfection. It is true that most of the Jews did not believe on Him, but He saved all of the sheep who He wanted to save from that sheepfold. He was not a victim. He was a victorious shepherd. Verse 40. Well, at this time, He went away across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. Now, this was a place called Bethabara, based upon John 1:28. If you'll put the map up there and then hit it again, you'll see the little arrow go into Bethabara. Now, here's Bethlehem, there's Jerusalem. Some people say it's between 20 and 40 miles. Some people say we're not sure where it is. Some scholars believe it's over there to the north of the Dead Sea. And this is where Jesus retreated. He retreated, it says, to where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. Now, the time that He remained was about 3.5 months. Because the next time that Jesus went to Jerusalem is when He rode on the donkey for what we call the triumphal entry. So He stayed away. He didn't make His plans to go, you know, I really got to get back to Jerusalem because I just really... Those Pharisees, you know, if I just can frame my argument the right way, maybe they'll come around and see that I am the Messiah. That's not how He thought. He basically did this, said, "My work here is done until I come back to do the final work that I'm called here to do." And so He goes out into the desert, it says, and many came to Him, verse 41, and they said, "John did no sign." Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus was in Jerusalem doing sign and miracle and sign and miracle, and they didn't believe. And yet here were the remnants of the followers of the now deceased John the Baptist, And they said, well, John didn't do a sign, but all Jesus did was teach the Word. Because John laid the groundwork. It says, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true as they saw him and they received the Word and the teaching. And it says, many believed in him there. Jesus gives us this picture that indicates his public ministry is over. He's, you know, the next time we really see Jesus is during that last week when he preaches to the disciples and give them, which takes place over the remaining portion of the last seven books of last seven chapters of the book of John. Now again, remember, John is not concerned about chronological order. John's concerned with pointing everything to that moment in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, I write these things that you would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He was despised. He was rejected. Except here in this place, out in the middle of the desert, beyond the Jordan. Well, it's kind of that way now, you know. It might be popular to be a Christian in some circles, but to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, where you really stand up for the things that are written in the Word, when you take a stand against those things that God calls sin, you take a stand for those things which He calls life, popularity is sort of off the table. What does it do? It creates a division. There are those who reject the Word, and there are those who receive the Word. I'll finish with this, and I really will finish with this, Mr. Cameron. Jonathan Edwards says this in his book, Closer Walk. He said, the redeemed are dependent of God for all. All that we have, wisdom, the pardon of sin, deliverance, acceptance in God's favor, grace, holiness, true comfort and happiness, eternal life and glory, we have from God by a mediator. And this mediator is God. God not only gives us the mediator and accepts His mediation, mediator being Jesus Christ, and accepts His mediation, the substitutionary death upon the cross, but He is also the mediator Himself. Our blessings are what we have by purchase, and the purchase is made of God. The blessings are purchased of Him. And not only so, but God is the purchaser. Okay, so everything we have is by purchase. The purchase is of God. And they are from God. He is the purchaser and He is the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering Himself as the price of our salvation. Questions to ask. What are some of the things, what are some of the ways that we can be more bold? If it's true, and we really believe it, it should inspire boldness and obedience in our faith in Christ. And second, in what ways are you bringing the living Word to people that you know, and in some cases to people that you don't know? If the Word is true, it should impact the way in which we live our lives. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we praise You for this time that we have, that You are a great and a mighty God. Lord, we thank You that You have purchased us, and Lord, You are the purchaser as well, as Jonathan Edwards wrote. And I pray that we would be like the soldier at the beginning who, when he shared that he had become a Christian with those people who were not of God, it was nothing but all-out rejection. And pray that we would be willing to be rejected. Pray that we'd be willing to stand more boldly for our faith. And Lord, that You would help us in the day-to-day interactions with our family, with our work, with our friends, in all of our comings and goings, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would guide us, that the Word of God would direct us, that You would give us all the wisdom that we need to be effective and to be efficient for You as servants of the Most High God. Lord, we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. Pray that If there's any here who have never received you, Lord, that today would be the day where salvation takes place. So help us, Lord, as we have a time of fellowship, Lord, pray that you'd bless the food as well, and that our words and our actions and our thoughts would be glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.